encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm reminded when I hear people sing like that, that I have zero talent. That's what I'm reminded of. They say those that do or can, those that can't, go into the ministry. And that's what God saw fit for me. So let me talentlessly share with you the truth of Scripture this morning. I love to get to Acts chapter 2, and I always arrive at this passage of Scripture, and I'm forced to confront this question. Am I for real? Am I truly doing what God has given me to do? I don't necessarily ask that question of myself in the role of being a pastor. I ask myself that question in the role of being a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. When I arrive in Acts chapter 2, I am confronted with what God intended the church to look like. I'm confronted with what God intended the church to be about doing and what He intended for it to feel like long before there were fractions and divisions and schisms and denominations. This is what God intended the church to look like. It's a blueprint, if you will. The more that I think about the day in which we're living, I imagine that on the surface it appears as if Jesus Christ has gained unprecedented popularity. A resurgence, maybe to use that word, into the mainstream of culture. I take a look around at the landscape and I note that Christian books are bestsellers. Christian music is downloaded at a never-before-seen rate. Movies are mainstream. And from time to time, I will hear people wonder aloud, is this revival? Is this perhaps the resurgence that we have been waiting for? And I imagine most clearly this, that question is its own answer. Because when God does something, there is no doubt. When genuine revival arrives, there is no uncertainty. One author said this, a genuine work of God is always self-authenticated. It bears its own credentials, and you don't need a conference of experts to identify it. I believe we are in desperate need of a move of God, and thus this year we have focused on this theme, this singular word, revive. We've asked this question of God, wilt thou not revive us again? With this awareness and understanding that regardless of all of the externalism that goes on, we need within us a fire kindled by the Holy Spirit, a genuine motivation, a real compassion, something that moves us to do something for God. Nothing is deader than the dead orthodoxy of cold fundamentalism. We know everything that we are to do. We know everything that we are to accomplish. We know how to look and we know how to say it. And I'll say it to you this way, Pharisees were orthodox. The reality is this, Jesus' worst opposition came from people who went to church. Jesus' worst opposition came from people who read their Bible and prayed in public and tithed and lived moral lives separated from the world. They tried to win others and they were headed to hell. Jesus' worst opposition came from those religious beings that looked the part. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots, that's not a crowd that you wanted to be associated with. But Jesus said, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He said that to the Pharisees. Further, Jesus said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was declaring this of the religious Pharisee. I know that you look the part. I know that you regularly attend church. I know that you read the scriptures, and I'm aware that you tithe. I'm certain that you live moral, separated lives from the world, and that you are seeking diligently and zealously to win others. But this is the truth of mere formality and externalism. You're on your way to hell. You say, well, that's awful straightforward. That's borderline caustic and mean. It's the truth of Scripture, and it is what Jesus declared. You see, I say to you, though you may not be lost this morning, wandering far and distant from heaven and knowing Jesus as your personal Savior, it is fact that externalism dominates us. And formalism creeps in, and its dead bony fingers wrap around our hearts and squeeze all of the life and passion and zeal and reality from it. What we desperately need is real revival. Amen. The Bible says this in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." True confession and repentance is the death of formalism. A real act of God, a genuine resurgence, God intervening himself, the Holy Spirit going to work, that is the death of formalism. Here in Acts chapter 2, what we're going to read is this incredible account where formality and externalism goes to die. Acts chapter 2, I direct your attention there to the very first verse, and we'll begin reading. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, those other tongues are going to be clarified in a moment. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." What we have just witnessed by reading this account is the arrival of the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus Christ in John chapter 14. You see, in John chapter 14, Jesus is encouraging his disciples. He's very much aware of what they are not yet fully comprehending. That is, that he must visibly, tangibly, physically leave their presence. He begins to use this kind of terminology with the disciples, and because Jesus knows the very thoughts and what goes on in the heart of every man, he senses that they are not at ease with this. He senses fear creeping in. And so Jesus begins to encourage them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I know that I must leave you, and I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to go to my Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come for you again." Well, that's fine and good, Lord. But in the meantime, we're going to be all on our own. We've had you here with us, and we've witnessed you feed the 5,000. We've had you here with us, and we've had you to calm the storm. We've had you here with us to expound unto us the truths of God in heaven. What will we do in the meantime? "I will not leave you comfortless," Jesus says, "but I, when I go to my Father, will send unto you a comforter." And the arrival of that Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is what we read here in Acts chapter 2. A return to the foundation. A resurgence of the work of God now that Jesus is no longer on the scene. And it is incredible, and it is explosive, and it is powerful what we witness, because a group of people were filled with the Holy Spirit and did what God asked them to do. That's resurgence. By the time we finish this little study of Acts chapter 2, I'll say to you, God's work is self-authenticating. Did you see Him work here? And there will be no doubt. First thing I want to help you understand, we find all the way back in verse 1 where we read this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." The day of Pentecost. Now, I'll be honest, as a bit of a Bible student, a little bit of a Bible student, I go back to the Old Testament and I read about the things of the law, and I am exceedingly thankful that I do not live under the law, but under grace. I would have blown it every single day of my life under the law. I look and I think, thank you, Lord, that I'm no longer under the law. But I will say this. The Old Testament Hebrew children knew how to take holidays, didn't they? I read in so many places where, and you cannot work on this day, and you cannot work on this day. I know that one of those days in which you could not work, and one of those seasons in which you could not work, was Passover. I think for us to fully comprehend what's going on here in Acts chapter 2, we have to discipline ourselves and become Bible students. Now, that's really hard, and I know that's really challenging, and it's kind of dark out. You're a little bit sleepy, but you have to try to be a Bible student. Let's see the Lord Jesus tie together the Old Testament and the New. Let's watch the Lord Jesus fulfill all of the law in His being and in His death become payment and propitiation for all of us. Let's watch what Jesus does. If I really am going to understand Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that the day of Pentecost was fully come, I have to rewind the tape a little bit and grasp what it is in the Old Testament that I need to learn. And the first is this week of Passover. Do you realize that during Passover, the Jews would take the lives of the lambs, and that they would eat them in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, the Passover? Do you realize that it was during the week of Passover that they would bring the lambs in from the Judean hillside down into the temple and they would slaughter them? Do you know that it was during the week of Passover that Jesus Christ was arrested? And Jesus Christ ascended and went to Golgotha, the place of the skulls, and sacrificed willingly His own body on our behalf? Listen to the language of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." That's not incidental language. During the week of Passover, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was sacrificed once for all. You say, oh my, I feel like I'm in a seminary class now. It's going to get worse. Because after the week of Passover, there came the Feast of the First Fruits. Can't work. It's Passover week. Can't work. It's Passover week. Now we're done with Passover. We're going to the Feast of the First Fruits. You say, now, okay, what does Jesus have to do with the Feast of the First Fruits? Now listen, this is good Old Testament stuff. The nation celebrated the first crops brought in from harvest. I told you, they knew how to take a holiday. Like, hey, crops are in. Let's not work and celebrate this. You guys want a day off of work? We can start implementing some of this law stuff. Here's what they would do. They would come together during the Feast of the First Fruits, and they would go to the priest, and the priest would take these first fruits, and he would wave a sheath before the Lord, and he would begin to declare that the seed that had died and borne fruit was now being offered up as a sacrifice. And I need you to understand, according to the Scripture, it is during the Feast of the First Fruits that seed which died to allow others to live rises from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. Now, to further nail it down, Bible students, listen to this Scripture again from Paul. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Oh, wow. I didn't come to learn, man. Sorry. Listen, If I'm to fully comprehend the day of Pentecost, if I'm really going to understand what's going on here, I have to have some scriptural knowledge. If I'm going to see a resurgence in my life, a return to God actively and powerfully working, I have to see and sense what's going on in Acts 2. The Passover, Jesus Christ the Lamb, willingly sacrificed for you, for me, for all, forever. The feast of the first fruits is being sacrificed, where the priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord and he would say, "Thank you for this seed which has died so that other seed may live." And Jesus is resurrected during the feast of the first fruits. 7 Sabbath days later, 50 days pass, and the Bible says in Acts 2:1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," that in essence means literally now the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, it's here. It's been 50 days since Jesus resurrected. And the feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, existed before Acts chapter 2. And it was a time where the Israelites would come together and they would remember the day that God gave the law to Moses. They would remember the day that cloud descended and the ground shook and Moses heard directly from God and he received the mandate from God to share with the people. Is it not intriguing that it is on the day of Pentecost that we read of the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell man? The Holy Spirit comes and He's our teacher and He's our guide and He empowers us. He's our comforter. And it is now we hear directly from God, are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and must be about His business. You see, it is no accident that the Bible tells us it is on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes. Here we are in Acts, and we learn this in chapter 1, verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. A few verses later, Jesus says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." If you were in a prayer meeting in Jerusalem, gathered together with about 120 people, you had been there on the hillside where Jesus, the Son of God, has just ascended into heaven. While you're watching Jesus ascend up into heaven, He's received by a cloud and goes out of your sight. Now you're very much aware that Jesus has said to you, "If I go, I will come again and prepare a place that where I am there, you can be also." And the disciples are standing there with Jesus on the mount and they're saying to Him, "Lord, now, are you going to establish your kingdom now?" "No, but I'm going to go up and then I'll come back." I imagine some of the disciples watched Him ascend, received into the cloud out of their sight, and they thought, "Well, come on. Come back." But there are two men in white apparel, two angels standing nearby, and they're there with them, and those men are looking fixated like I probably would have been if I would have just watched Jesus ascend to His Father. And the angels say to them, "Ye men of Galilee," "Yes, why stand ye here gazing?" Well, I don't know if you saw it. A man just floated into heaven. Something to look at. "Why stand ye here gazing? Do what He told you to do." Okay, but He said He was coming back. Go and pray. Into the upper room they go. The women are there, about 120 of them are gathered together, and they begin to pray. God works in special ways. Matthias is added in to take the place of Judas, who has fallen and betrayed, and now they're praying. And in the midst of this prayer meeting, there comes the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's hair and ties and stuff and tunics and girdles were blown. We had to take it Bible times. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind comes through. And it was that cloven tongues of fire, little kindled flames, came and settled on them. Now, again, I revisit this. The work of God is always self-authenticating. There is no question what is going on here. God is doing something miraculous and something special. Please know, I do not believe that God's going to send little cloven tongues of fire on your head. We received the Holy Spirit here, and he comes in, and the people begin to talk to each other in foreign tongues. That's pretty spectacular if you become bilingual just like that. Did you see the fire? Can you imagine saying that like an Egyptian would? There's fire on your... There's fire... I'm speaking Egyptian. That's pretty impressive. I'm speaking English now because I can't speak Egyptian. Use your imagination. I hear as though I'm from Libya. I hear as though I'm from Cappadocia. I hear as though I'm from Asia. This room begins to speak. Now hold on, because we imagine that they all go out into the temple and they begin to proclaim the gospel. But such is this move of God that people out in Jerusalem hear about it and gather together to take a peek in what is going on, and they hear them all speak in their tongues. And they say, are not all these men Galileans? How is it that we all understand in our tongue? When God works, it is always self-authenticating. Note this, please, Bible students. Passover, Jesus is the Lamb. First fruits, he is the first fruits of all those which are asleep, entered into heaven. Pentecost, he is working amongst us, speaking directly to us. God, through Jesus, fulfills all the Old Testament law and yet gives us the brand new covenant. It's pretty awesome when you fully understand it. I like to eat. Do you like to eat? It's close to time to eat, right? If we were going to look at the day of Pentecost, if we were going to look at this resurgence as a meal, we could do it, but we'd first have to do this. Let's order an appetizer together. What happens that precedes this resurgence and arrival of the Holy Spirit and incredible revival? I note this, ye shall receive power. It's coming. When? After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Okay, what do we do? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. Here's what I know. Here's the appetizer to a genuine resurgence. None of this is earth-shattering. It happens according to and for the accomplishment of God's plan. What was God's plan? This is really deep. He says, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Yes. What do we get to do? Levitate? Magic tricks? No. Here's why he's coming upon you. So that you can be witnesses. Oh. Kind of boring. He's coming on you. The resurgence is according to, it was his idea, and for the accomplishment of, it's for his purpose. Plan. What was his plan? Go to Jerusalem. That is, go to your own city, go to your own community, and be a witness for me. Go to Judea. That is reaching out into your country. Go to Samaria. That's a totally different culture. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's every culture. Go. Make disciples. So God, what we do is we come together and pray, and you're going to give us incredible power. Yes, this is your idea, my plan. What do we do with it? Go be a witness. But we're not done yet. If we're going to have the appetizer to this incredible, powerful revival, we note it is God's plan. We note this as well. It was with unity of heart. The Bible says in Acts 1:14, they all continued with one accord, unanimously. Unity of spirit and heart. It was literally the secret of the early church. No differing agendas, no ambitious types, unanimity. What a sweet thing it is when a church can be unified together. Far too often we seek to unify under a dominating personality, under a charismatic individual. Those things do not work. The only place we can have one accord and true unity is when we settle back on God's word. This revival was according to and for the accomplishment of God's plan. It was preceded by the fact that there was unity within the body of believers. And we've already read and established it was because of prayer. Prayer. How simple. No baggage. None of the stuff that we get so carried away with. They just prayed. And God moved. Out of that prayer meeting, men and women would be ready for the revival. I'm saying to you, listen, sometimes we come and we expect somebody to reinvent the whole system for us. God invented church. God ordained the church. God's idea was that the Holy Spirit come and empower us so that we could in turn be witnesses, so that we would be unified, and based on our prayer lives would see God work. But we have complicated it to such a degree. We have added so much baggage and we have made it so complex. We're so schismatic and we're so divisive and we're so protective and we're so preferential that simple no baggage prayer meetings just don't exist anymore. Oh, I want God to work. Are you willing to see a resurgence to the place where you become a witness, are unified on the Holy Spirit with the brethren, and will pray faithfully? Well, I do that stuff, but do you? Is it real? Is it down on the inside? See, the appetizer to a great work of God is back to the basics. Witness, unity, prayer, and then the entree. My favorite part in this entire study. You know why? It's all about me. Note this with me. The entree. You can't miss what the impetus is for the Pentecost revival. The driving force of this great revival was simply this, the preaching of the Word of God. We get bored fast, don't we? I'm not a good sitter. I said to my wife just this week, I've had to, over the last 2 months, attend to church services where I was not really the keynote speaker. And you know what I found? Ooh, it is super hard for me to sit through church. Speed it up, man. We get it, 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 we get it. Okay, 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 stop talking, we're right. It's hard to sit through church. It's hard for me to sit anywhere. I can't sit long no matter where I'm at. Days like this just torment my mind. I'm trapped. I feel like I'm going to suffocate. And then you put me in a chair between other people and somebody is talking, and I, because this is what I do, I already think I know what he's going to say and what he's going to talk about, and I'm thinking like, wrap it, bro. Wrap it up. When is it my turn to talk? Finish. Let's get out of here. You know what? Preaching has been ruined and corrupted by preachers. But it's God's chosen method. It's the entree to revival. Let me help you establish this from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Do you know how dumb you look up there pontificating to us? Yes, to the world it is foolishness, but it is God's chosen method. Preach to them that are unbelievers, so that you might see them saved. Do you know what the entree is? Preaching. Now, I'm going to go further. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached the resurrection. Acts 5, 42, daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts 8, 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did they preach? I'll show you what they preached. Acts chapter 2, in the passage you're in, the apostle Peter is really going after them now. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It has been preceded by God's plan. It has been preceded by unity. It has been preceded by prayer. Now it's time for the entree. He starts to preach, verse 22, ye men of Israel. You can hear him preaching now. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding them. What did he preach? The gospel. And then he pushes them for a decision. He says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, that's very assuming, Peter. And you know what they did? Verse 37a says this, they were pricked in their hearts. Okay, this is so deep. We're Bible students. We're here in what we would term the greatest revival in New Testament scripture, the day of Pentecost. Thousands are saved. Cloven tongues of fire, people speaking in foreign languages, a self-authenticating work of God, and we would love nothing more than to know that God is at work in our day. What can we do to mirror what they did? We can go back to God's plan and witness. We can seek unity on the Holy Spirit and His Word. We can, with faith, faithfully pray. Then we can understand that as boring and as butchered as preachers have made preaching, understand it is God's chosen method. And it doesn't always have to be some rare gem in a back corner of the scripture. He stood up and he preached to them the gospel. Jesus came, you killed him with your wicked hands, but he rose again and he's here for you. Repent and be baptized. They push for the verdict and decision. I'm telling you this. We need to have our appetites wet again for the doctrine of God. Even as I say it, I myself am like, ooh, that can be so boring. You have to tell us another story or do something over here so that maybe we hear it over here. The entree here in Acts 2 was straight preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ where Peter pushed for a verdict. And you know what happens? Every single great meal, you have the appetizer, the entree, and everybody's favorite part. Dessert. The sweet part. We're not talking about having to be witnesses, everybody be unified, everybody faithfully pray, now listen to the preacher. We get to the sweet part, the dessert part of revival, and it says this in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know what happens? It really drives us all the way back to the very purpose of our church. They're committed to doctrine. They're committed to doctrine. It doesn't say that buildings exploded all over Jerusalem. It says this, they steadfastly adhered to the apostles' doctrine. That's what happened. Not only does it say that, they steadfastly adhered to the doctrine. In essence, they were, as we established, connected to each other. The Bible says that they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need and daily with one accord did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Do you realize that a heart of unity came out of this revival? Do you realize that genuine giving came out of this revival? That active compassion was part of this revival? Do you sense that they did this all with gladness? Can you imagine the audacity of going to church and of giving, and of sharing, and of praying, and doing it all with gladness? Oh, the audacity of these early Christians to enjoy serving God. See how miserable you are? Do you know how empty it sometimes feels? Do you know how void of happiness mere externalism and formality are? It's awful. It's miserable. But I sense something. When God goes to work, a spirit of gladness exists. Ah, how evident does that make the fact that much of what I do is done in the flesh? because it is done in a spirit of abject misery. I'm so sad. I so don't want to be here. I so despise having to do the little things that God wants me to do. It grabs me that God says, I like a cheerful giver. Don't give because of grudging or necessity. I like a cheerful giver. That's what I like. And I think to myself, how many times do I give in the flesh? How much of my ministry is mere formalism and externalism? You say, well, what's the evidence of it? No gladness. Pure form misery. Gag reflex kicks in. Throw up in my mouth every time I think about it. I want to be a witness. I don't want to give. I don't want to pray. Well, then don't expect a resurgence. Because when God goes to work, the dessert part of his actual working is gladness. It's connection to one another. It's commitment to his doctrine. It's last church growth. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what we tend to do in this era? The very last thing, verse 47, the very last thing is church growth. But preceding church growth is this appetizer. It's according to and for the accomplishment of God's plan, which is be a witness. It is unity of the Holy Spirit. It is faithful praying. It is preaching of the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. Dessert is commitment to his doctrine. Dessert is compassion one for another. And oh, by the way, because of all of this, the church will grow. And yet what we do is we start at verse 47 with church growth. And we totally miss out. We eat dessert first. And so we have no desire or appetite for the entree. And we certainly can't eat backwards and do these things like witness and pray. All we want is the resurgence. It's so basic, isn't it? So basic as to be borderline boring preaching. But if you want to see a resurgence, if you want to see God work, you have to go appetizer, entree, dessert. You have to understand Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, and he gives unto us the brand new covenant. You have to grasp that he came to us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and it is so that we can be witnesses, and it is so that we will experience unity, and it is so we will have empowered prayer lives. It is so we will have an appetite for the doctrine, the push for a verdict preaching of the Word of God, and out of that, we're going to have a strict love and adherence for the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a genuine connection and compassion for one another, a happiness, a joy-filled giving and love for the brethren. And oh, by the way, that spirit is quite infectious, and you will have favor with all men, and God will add to the church. Understand what we see as a resurgence, the adding of souls, begins a whole lot of verses earlier. In an upper room without a lot of people looking. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment?